1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, the words on these pages were not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are your words, breathed out by your Spirit and recorded for us, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May you grant us help now to receive them, to stand in them, to be saved by them, and hold fast in them. We ask all this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1810, a young Christian who was preparing to be the very first overseas missionary from the United States of America wrote a letter to the father of a woman whom he wanted to marry and also bring along with him to the other side of the world. This is what he wrote. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Well, that young man was Adoniram Judson. He was 21 years old when he wrote this incredibly honest and forthright letter, to say the least. The young woman whom he wanted to marry was Anne Hazeltine, who was 20 years old at that time. Amazingly, his father gave his consent, and in a little over a year, they were married and sailed across two oceans for India and then settled in Burma, modern-day Myanmar. Anne would die there in Burma 13 years later. Adoniram would remain there for 38 years, only returning to the States once. We ask why. Why would he do it? Why would he spend his life in a country and among people who didn't want him there? Why would he bring his young bride all the way there, taking her away from her family? And why, when his wife died, or when he was imprisoned for 20 months there, or when he had to bury his first three children there in Burma, why would he stay? Why would he continue the work? Why would he keep going? And how was it that with just two people, a young man and a young woman from New England, that God would establish two Baptist church associations in Burma that still exist to this day, and a Burmese Bible translation that is still within use? These remarkable things were able to happen because, by God's grace, Adoniram and Ann Judson held fast to the gospel despite innumerable challenges. They showed by their lives that they didn't believe in vain. They held fast to the word that was preached to them. And we must hold fast as well. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for us or for anyone that we may share the news with. So our main theme from this short passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we must hold fast to the good news that saves those who receive it. The Apostle Paul's evangelistic work helped plant this church in Corinth here, and here he writes probably one of the most important chapters in the New Testament on the resurrection. He addresses the resurrection of Christ as well as the resurrection of Christ's people. I'd recommend reading the whole chapter and studying it if you want to learn more about the resurrection. 9 years ago, in my first spring here at this church, I preached through this chapter. But we're not going to go through the whole chapter this morning. We're just going to go through these first eight verses. And in these first eight verses, we see just why Paul wrote so much on the resurrection in this chapter. It was because there was a danger within the church of Corinth that some of them were not holding fast to the gospel. That is, they were not hanging on to the good news of what Christ accomplished for their salvation. It seemed like the main part of the message that they had loosened their grip on was, of course, the most striking bit of the good news, without which the good news of the gospel would not be good. That is, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we as the church, the people whom Christ redeemed, must not let go of any part of the good news. Otherwise, we'd lose it. It would no longer be the good news that saves. And we're being shown here that we must hold fast to the good news that saves those who receive it. So the text gives us three reasons for this. At first, it says that the good news defines God's people. There in verses 1 and 2, good news defines God's people. Secondly, that there is no more important news than what God did in Christ, verses 3 and 4. And then we can be assured that the good news is true, verses 5 through 8. So first, let's take a look at the first reason. The good news defines God's people here in verses 1 and 2. Again, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So we see here that this message is meant for the church in Corinth, and that is a message that every church, it's a message that every church, including our church here, Stanton Evangelical Free Church, needs to hear. Paul is making this message known, he says, to you brothers. Throughout the letters of the New Testament, this is the most common way that the apostles address churches, brothers, or your translation may have brethren, or even brothers and sisters. In the original language, this word would have been recognized by the readers as including both the male and female members of the family, or of the church. So this church, like every other believer, has a story that both unifies them and identifies them as a church, as the people of Christ. My family got together last night in Sioux City. We gathered at the Peach Ranch there on the north side of town, and there were 19 of us crammed into one of their smaller party rooms there in the middle of the restaurant. We're eating pizza, we're eating chicken, we're catching up with one another and even playing a few games together. And we're all there together because we're all part of the same family. My sisters and I have a similar story. We were all born into the household of Denny and Janine Hograef. We all grew up in that same house together in the 70s and 80s and surrounded by the same things, eating the same meals, worshiping together each week in the same church, cheering for the Hawkeyes together often and going on vacation every summer together. Then each of us, one by one, left that house and married. My older sister has four children with her husband, and I have four children as well, and my sisters still live within a mile of my parents. I'm, of course, the one that kind of got away. I've never lived closer to my folks than about 45 miles since high school, but we still get together several times a year. Two of my nieces now have married, and so we've added more people to join the family, and we're all united by this common story. It's what defines us. There was a story that defined and unified the children of Israel as well in the Old Testament. They were the people whom the Lord had rescued and redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They were the people whom the Lord revealed himself to on the mountain and proclaimed to them his law. They were the people whom the Lord made a covenant with, promising to be their God and declaring that they would be his people. That story is what defined them as a people. And now here, in the New Testament, the church in Corinth was made up of Jews and Gentiles, usually people who were as divided as you could get. But here Paul refers to them as brothers. You brothers, he says, members of the same family. This in and of itself is a remarkable thing for us to see. But what made them a family? What made them brothers and sisters? What made these different people from completely different ways of life, completely different backgrounds, who just a few years before would have avoided each other, what made them now unite together as brothers and sisters? Well, like the Jews in the Old Testament, it was their common story of redemption. Redemption through Jesus Christ that Paul reminds them of here. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, that is the gospel, unless you believed in vain. The gospel here, or good news that Paul preached to them, is what defined them. They were united together. They were Christians, or Christ's people, because of this story of how God had saved them through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. They had all, it says, received this gospel. No one is a part of Christ's people until they receive it. That is, they welcome, they make this good news their own. The gospel is the message in which they all stand, it says. This is what defines them. It's what holds them up. It is who they are. And the gospel is the very thing by which, or only through this gospel, were they being saved? That is this story, this message was presently, continuously saving them from sin, from guilt, and from the wrath of God. Continuously, all the way through to eternal life. But Paul was concerned about them, as you see here at the end of verse 2. He's concerned. He was concerned that some of them may have been tempted to let go of the gospel. At least in their minds, to let go of a part of the gospel story that to them, and probably to their friends and neighbors, sounded a bit too extreme. Sounded a bit too unbelievable. That is the part about the resurrection. And so that is why Paul knows he must take, or he must make this gospel known to them again, and why he must warn them that if they don't hold fast to the gospel that he preached to them, then they will not be saved. They will not be Christ's people. They will be lost and remain under the wrath of God. What did Paul mean here by "unless you believed in vain" here at the end of verse 2? Is he saying here that it is possible that believers can lose their salvation? That faith in Christ might not save? That our faith actually might turn out to be worthless in the end? Well, the word that Paul uses that is translated as "in vain" here can be understood as without due consideration or in a haphazard way. That is, they came to believe in a haphazard way, without due consideration. What Paul's saying here is that it's not any different than what Jesus was saying in the parable of the soils in the Gospels. That some may have received the word, like the soils received the seeds, but then as they grew, they actually proved that the seed of the gospel was really never able to take root and to grow and to bear fruit. Their belief, quote-unquote, turned out to be empty. Leon Morris, in his commentary, put it like this. If people profess to believe the gospel, but have not given due consideration to what that implies and what it demands, they do not really trust Christ. John Calvin, much earlier, also helps us when he says, if they had given up belief in the resurrection of Christ or of the dead, then it would have shown that their belief was never genuine, for they did not stand in the truth of the gospel, since they did not hold on to this fundamental principle of the faith. So saving faith will hold fast to the gospel. For it is the very message that defines whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ. For those who have received the message, as they go on through life, their lives will reveal whether or not they truly believed the gospel. Their lives will more and more reflect the fruit of the gospel: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And they will hold fast to the gospel. And Paul will now make clear the content of that gospel that they are to hold fast to, verses 3 and 4. There we see there's no more important news than what God did in Christ. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The good news that saves is a message, we learn here. It is news. News, of course, gets passed on from person to person, or from one person to maybe a group of people. You know, you pass on news all the time. It's what we do when we talk to people, when we communicate. You hear something from someone else. Maybe it's good news, maybe it's bad news, or maybe it's, you know, neither good nor bad, it's just news. And so you then pass it on to those whom you believe should know about it, should be aware of the news. Last night, Again, when Greta and the kids and I were with my family in Sioux City, there was a lot of news being passed around the room. News about what my dad and my brother-in-law have been doing recently on their day-to-day work on the farm, and news about their Good Friday service that they're all excited about that took place in my home church back in Albert City, and how special of a service it was for them, and news about how some friends of ours and neighbors are doing back home. But of course, if we are going to share any kind of news, whether good or bad or whatever it is, we better make sure that the news is true. If news is going to be of any significance, if the news that we share with others is going to do them any good, that news must be based on facts. You wouldn't announce the good news of a new baby being born unless you were sure that that baby had indeed been born and that it was alive, healthy, doing well. You would also never pass along the bad news of the death of a loved one unless you were certain that person had in fact died and that you were familiar with the details of what happened, because of course you'll be asked about that. We shouldn't fool around with news. If we're going to share any kind of news, we must make sure it is based on facts, and we must make sure that it's something that we are allowed to share. The gospel, of course, means good news, and it's news that Paul says that he delivered as of first importance to the Corinthian believers. The news was so important that Paul left Jerusalem, traveled many, many, many miles away to this city, this major city of Corinth, to deliver the news there to any who would hear. This news was of first importance to those who heard it. And the news, it says, didn't originate with him. He didn't make up the news. No, he had received the good news from others. If you remember the story in Acts, we read in Acts chapter 7 that Paul first heard the good news from Stephen, the first martyr, one of the first deacons of the church. He stood up before the elders and scribes and even the high priest, and Stephen proclaimed the gospel to them. And Paul was there. Paul heard the good news from Stephen, but he didn't believe it was good news when he first heard it. And because he didn't believe it was true, Paul then stood with and supported those who stoned Stephen to death. He was there. He took part. But then the next time Paul heard the good news, it was in Acts chapter 9, while he was on the road to Damascus, on his way to continue his work of trying to snuff out the spreading of this good news, to arrest and imprison more Jews who were preaching, proclaiming, spreading this good news around about Jesus Christ. And this time, on the road to Damascus, when Paul heard the good news, he was fully convinced it was true. For Jesus Christ himself appeared before Paul on that road and showed him that what Stephen had preached was in fact true. For there he was, the one who was crucified, standing before Paul in the flesh and giving him instructions to go to a man named Ananias. Paul then heard the good news from this man, Ananias, as well. He then talked with the apostles to make sure the good news that he was teaching was the same as what they were teaching. So Paul was certain by the time he got to Corinth that the gospel was true, that it was based on facts, and that there was no more important news that he could share with them. There's no more important news that you could share with anyone else. So the good news was that Christ, that is the Jewish Messiah, the promised son of David, that he had come and that he had died for our sins, as it says. That is, the Messiah had died as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that Christ took our curse upon himself and died in our place so that sinners like you and I can be forgiven of our sins, that we might be declared righteous before God. That is good news. But it also says that he was buried, that he really did die. For his dead body was laid in a tomb. And that he was also raised then on the third day. The good news then is centered on the work of Christ Jesus. It's not just about what Jesus taught, although that's profoundly important for us to know. It's not just about how Jesus lived, also incredibly good for us to be aware of. But the most important part is what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. The gospel is centered on what Christ did on the cross. The cross is central. It's all about what God accomplished in and through Christ there. Both his death and his resurrection is also key principles, key components of the gospel message. And of course, it's all in accordance with the scriptures. These are the facts that the good news is based on. And if anyone would deny any of these facts, if any church, if any pastor, if any preacher or teacher would deny any of these facts of Christ's death on the cross for our sins, atoning sacrifice for our sins, his burial in a tomb, and then his resurrection, physical resurrection from the dead, well, then whatever they're teaching or preaching is not the gospel. It's not Christianity. For this is the story. This is the message. This is Christianity. The Bible tells us a lot of stories. We learn about those stories in Sunday school. Maybe you've heard those stories from your parents or grandparents who maybe have read a storybook Bible to you when you were a child. Or maybe you have the wonderful privilege of reading a similar Bible storybook today to your children or to your grandchildren. But if that Bible storybook or Sunday school lesson is faithful to the actual story of the Bible, then it will be showing you how all the various stories, smaller stories of the Bible, are telling one larger story. That is the gospel story of how God would redeem his people through his Son, the Christ. The Bible is primarily telling this gospel story throughout all of its books. The four main themes of the Bible as one unified story are creation, fall, that is fall into sin, and death as the wages of our sin. Then redemption, that's redemption in and through the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And resurrection, or some would like to call it consummation. That is the grand climax of the story, what the story is all leading towards. You'll see those themes in all of the stories of the Bible, and that is what Paul is telling us here. Christ's great act of death and resurrection is what all those stories were pointing to in the Old Testament. So we should be looking for how the scriptures point to Christ and how God will save us whenever we read and teach them. It is the most important news because it is the news that God most wants us to know. For he has written it throughout his word. It's in accordance with the scriptures. And finally, in verses 5 through 8, we can be assured that the good news is true. Be assured it's true. So verse 5, and that he, that is Christ, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Just pause there. That's a beautiful way to put what happens to Christians who die. Fallen asleep. You'll see throughout the letters of the New Testament, that is often how it's referred. Believers fall asleep. Why? Because just like when you fall asleep at night, well, we'll rise up again in the morning. That's what will happen to every believer who dies in the faith. They fall asleep because they're going to rise back up again in the morning when he comes. And then verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. So the strongest evidence that we have for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is first the transformation of the disciples, which we see recorded in the scriptures, particularly the transformation of the apostle Paul. When Jesus was arrested, his disciples had all fled for their lives, protecting themselves. And then when Jesus did rise again on the third day, where do we find the disciples? Well, they're all hiding together in the upper room behind locked doors, fearing for their lives. Then after the resurrection appearances of Jesus and when he ascends into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit down to empower them, the believers, we see them preaching boldly in Jerusalem, out in the open, to the very same people whom Jesus, who had Jesus crucified. Nothing can rationally explain that transformation except that they had seen Jesus alive again after the resurrection. They knew that the tomb was empty. And then we have the Apostle Paul here, who did a complete 180 with his life when the resurrected Lord appeared before him on the road to Damascus. And he's reporting here to the Corinthians the names of several of the men who saw Jesus alive after he was raised from the dead. Peter, then the 12, that is the 11 remaining disciples who are still referred to as the 12. And then more than 500 brothers all at one time. Now, we aren't sure when this took place, when this big gathering of believers took place and Jesus appearing before them. Some scholars think it was referring to when Jesus ascended into heaven. And then he names James, the Lord's brother, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, but then after the resurrection ends up going on to be a leading elder in the Jerusalem church. So transformation there. And Paul says most of these witnesses are still alive as he's writing this. In other words, he's telling them, you can go find them. Talk to them. Check with them. They're still around. They all saw him. And others saw him besides whom Paul mentions, for Paul doesn't provide us with an exhaustive list. But this shows us that it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, nor was it just a symbolical resurrection. They didn't just all see a vision. 500 people would never all agree that they saw the same vision at the same time unless it was real. This was a physical person that they saw standing before them in the flesh. No, nor would they be willing to be killed, as many of them were, for this reality, for this truth, because they had seen Christ. No, they would only be willing to die if they knew it was true. They had seen him. So therefore, Paul is saying here, by including this report of the appearance of Jesus, that we can be assured, you can be assured, the gospel is true. So brothers and sisters, if you have received the gospel, if the gospel is that which defines you and what you trust completely in to save you from your sins and the judgment that you deserve, then hold fast to it. Hold fast to the good news. Hold fast to the word of God for the sake of the church, for the sake of your brothers and sisters who need you to continue to remind them of the promises of the gospel, to encourage them to believe the gospel when they are walking through the deep, dark valleys, or when they are tempted to drift away from it. hold on to the gospel for them. And brothers and sisters, hold fast to the gospel for the sake of your own souls. On Friday afternoon, I received an email from our district superintendent, Colby Kinzer. He's been keeping me and the other district board members informed with updates from one of the Free Church pastors in our district who's being treated aggressively for cancer. Wasn't a good update. Cancer is spreading. He's decided to continue with some aggressive chemo treatments, but even with those treatments, his doctors are saying he may still only last another year, maybe a little more than that. So not the best news to bring with you into Easter weekend. But as this pastor mentioned in his email update, he fully intended to celebrate the resurrection of Christ with his church family, even in his weakened condition. But he said just maybe with a few more tears than normal. But he said, I will still celebrate. For, he said, he is still convinced that his celebration is not without foundation. He went on to say that it was his hope in the gospel, particularly the resurrection, that was helping him to still have joy and hope in the midst of this great trial, and that he is assured that he will still have life even after death. He is holding fast to the gospel, and that is giving him strength to face death, as well as giving strength to his family and his church family. So brothers and sisters, know your time will come too. Just like this pastor's, your time will come too. Hold fast to the word for the sake of your own soul, so that when you do come to the end, the hope of the resurrection will carry you through that. And when you face the Lord, you will face him as one who is righteous, righteous in Christ, and welcomed in to your home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice and we are humbled by the gospel message. And I pray, Lord, for everyone here that they truly would consider their own souls, the state of their own souls, whether or not they are in Christ, whether or not they have the hope of the gospel defining their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help them. That if that's not the case for them, that you would make it so they cannot rest, they cannot have peace until they humble themselves before you, repent, and believe the gospel. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.